Open your Bibles to John chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 18 through 25 this morning as we consider the high cost of following Christ. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, the first thing I want us to see this morning is that simply this, we will be hated for belonging to Christ. We will be hated for belonging to Christ. A few weeks ago, I watched a movie with my son Connor about two expedition groups who were attempting to ascend the highest point on earth, Mount Everest, 29,029 feet. And when it was all said and done, it was tragic. One man suffered such severe frostbite that he lost both hands and his nose. Most of the people there suffered from hypoxia, extreme hypothermia, and in the end, eight people ended up losing their lives, including a father who would never live to see his unborn child. Not exactly what you would call the feel-good movie of the year. Normally, movies leave us with a wider range of emotion, right? I laughed, I cried. With Everest, it was more like I cried, and I cried some more. You know, the message that we've been entrusted with, in a sense, is a lot like the movie Everest, in that it's not exactly what we would call a feel-good message. I mean, the message of the gospel is a message that deals with the issue of sin. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Acts 17 talks about all people everywhere. God calls man to repent because there is a day that is coming where men will be judged with justice through the man God has appointed, Jesus Christ, the one raised from the dead. And apart from faith in Christ, all we can offer people is the prospect of them standing before a holy God and facing his righteous judgment. That is a terrifying prospect. So Jesus offers his followers full disclosure before he leaves this earth. He tells them, "You will be hated because of me." Now, John 15, 18 through chapter 16, 16 is tied together by two dominant themes. Mainly the world's opposition against the church and the Spirit's ministry in the church. I find it interesting that Jesus speaks extensively about love right before preparing his disciples to face hate. Some form of the word hate appears eight times in eight verses. Although it seems incredible that anyone would hate Jesus or his followers, that was the situation in Jesus' day. And I would be so bold as to say that that is the situation in our day. Only two types of people in the world, those who love Jesus and his people and those who don't. So from the beginning, Jesus made it crystal clear that those who followed him would face opposition. He talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about that in his commissioning sermon of the disciples. In his sermon denouncing the Pharisees, he openly said that they would attack, they would seek out, they would persecute and kill God's servants. A similar warning was given in his prophetic discourse on the Mount of Olives. Throughout the Gospel of John, it's evident that the religious establishment wanted nothing more than to kill Jesus. Now, although opposition is not something that we ever get used to, it's something that we must come to expect. So if you are not encountering opposition, you may want to examine your faith. Listen, we don't get a pass from persecution just because we live in Johnson County. The follower of Christ has been promised many things. Included among them is persecution. If Christ has promised persecution, I think it would be wise for us to prepare to be persecuted. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Luke says in Acts 14:22 that everyone who enters the kingdom of God will face many hardships. So until Christ returns to take us home, we have to anticipate hostility living in a world that is not our home. You know, we are living in a day where that which is morally wrong has been deemed politically correct. We are living in a day where a growing number of business owners are being charged with discrimination and facing fines if they don't provide services to same-sex wedding ceremonies. Multi-billion dollar corporations are threatening to pull out of states who are considering passing laws that would protect our religious freedoms. We're living in a day where disagreeing with culture about what constitutes marriage immediately makes us bigots and hate mongers. We're living in a day where truth is out and tolerance is in. We're living in a day where love means accepting everything and affirming everyone no matter what. Now, it's important to clarify what Jesus means when he talks about the word world. The Bible uses the word world in three different ways. It can refer to the world that God has created, the world Jesus has made. It can also refer to the world of humanity. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But then it can also mean the world system that functions apart from God, without regard for God or in opposition to God. That's why we're commanded in 1 John chapter 2 to not love the world, because whoever loves the world does not have the love of God in him. That's why Romans 12 commands us to not be conformed to the world, a world that listens with their eyes and thinks with their feelings. Jesus doesn't pull any punches in warning his disciples that their situation is going to become increasingly dangerous. They would go from being hated to being persecuted to being excommunicated to being murdered for their faith in Christ. And we see this progression of aggression all throughout the book of Acts. So why does the world system, including the religious world, hate Jesus and hate those who love Jesus? Well, he gives us several reasons. Number one, we are identified with him. If people hated Jesus, then they will hate those who identify with Jesus. Otherwise, they would be hypocritical in their hatred. In verse 20, Jesus quoted the statement that he had made earlier in chapter 13 about the servant not being greater than the master. And so the logic is clear. He is the master, and we are the servants. And as the master, he must receive the praise and the glory. But the world will not give Jesus praise and glory because the world hates Jesus. So when the world sees us giving Jesus praise and glory, they see us as giving Jesus something they don't think he deserves, and they hate us for that. So if Jesus did not escape opposition and persecution in all of his greatness and in all of his perfections, then we cannot think that we're going to escape opposition and persecution in all of our weakness and imperfections. You know, one of the most beloved images of Christ and his church is that of the shepherd and the sheep. And in Matthew 26, Jesus talks about when the shepherd was struck, the sheep would scatter. So what affects the shepherd is going to affect the sheep. In other words, there's a symbiotic relationship between Christ and his people. So much so that when Jesus encountered Saul on the Damascus Road, a man who despised the church, a man who posed the greatest threat to the church, a man who was doing everything in his power to destroy the church, Jesus asked him a question that has brought tremendous comfort to persecuted believers through the ages. He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" We can take comfort in knowing that any opposition, any hostility that is directed toward us is first of all directed towards Christ. And we can also take comfort in knowing that he is with us in whatever we might suffer for him. Belonging to Christ means that we don't belong to the world. If we belong to the world would love us as its own. If we don't belong to the world, there is no way to avoid being hated by the world, unless, of course, it's not real clear that we don't belong to the world. There's a brand of Christianity that is becoming more and more popular because it requires less and less. The message that is being marketed with mass appeal is that there is a lot of promise and there is a lot of benefit and there is a lot of blessing without much commitment. It's called the easy believism gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the non-offensive gospel, the minimal commitment gospel, the break glass in case of emergency gospel, the fire insurance gospel. It is the Oprah Winfrey group hug, warm fuzzy. We're all in this together gospel. But that is not the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ asks for everything. It demands all and it involves a cross that divides. This gospel, this cross, it provokes opposition from the faithless and it incurs the wrath of the godless. When we trusted Christ, listen, we were brought into a new spiritual position. We are now in Christ, and to be in Christ means that we are no longer in the world. That means that our goals and our values and our priorities are radically different than the goals and values and priorities of the world in which we live. Instead of living for self and running to sin, we live for Christ and we turn from sin. We forgo the passing pleasures of this world for the eternal pleasures of Christ. The way we see God and relate to people in particular, and the way that we see life and relate to the world in general is radically different. Colossians 3 says, since then we have been raised with Christ, that we are to set our hearts on things above, set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. The world system functions on the basis of conformity. You'll notice that as long as people follow the fads and fashions and philosophies of this world, they'll get along just fine. They will be loved by the world. But as soon as a person begins to identify with Christ and challenge prevailing thinking and stand against worldly wisdom, they will be hated by the world. Those who refuse to be conformed to the world, squeezed into the world's mold, will be despised by the world. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. But a dark world does not want light. And a decaying world despises salt. So the believer is out of place in the world because we are out of step with the world. Secondly, we will be hated because of the word of Christ. Why was Jesus persecuted? For speaking the word of truth. Christ came to bring truth to the world. Jesus was the Word of God made man who spoke the Word of God to man. Jesus spoke the truth about God. He spoke the truth about man. He spoke the truth about sin. And that's why he said in John 7:7, the reason the world hates me is that I testify that what it does is evil. George Orwell said, the further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. In other words, don't expect to make too many friends if you have the courage of conviction to call sin, sin. A number of years ago, I was invited to Heston College Chapel in Newton, Kansas, and a very liberal Christian college. And one of the girls in the church that I pastored at the time was a nursing student there. And I thought, you know, I need to probably go and check this place out. But the speaker that day was a lady named Joanna Schenck, the author of Widening the Circle, Experiments in Christian Discipleship. And she was speaking on becoming our true selves. Now, although I couldn't stay for the afternoon session welcoming divine mystery into our churches, bummer, I was able to attend the pastor's luncheon with her. And she mentioned that a student asked her what her highest authority was. She said, is it the Bible? Joanna said no. Is it God? She said no. Is it Jesus? Once again, she said no. She said that her highest authority was love. Not one pastor at that pastor's luncheon, and I use the term loosely, challenged her presupposition. So I said, does love ever limit liberty? And she said, what do you mean? I said, well, does love ever set limits? Are there established boundaries? Are there absolutes? Are there objective standards when we're talking about love? Or is it just soft and squishy and subjective? She said, well, I guess it depends. With no objections from anyone else in the room. So a love that lacks definition, a love that is without qualification, a love that's open to personal interpretation is elevated to the place of highest authority above the Word of God, above Christ. What does that sound like? It sounds like she's been drinking the cultural Kool-Aid. The Greek word for it is baloney. And let me just tell you that she had been on a Kool-Aid and baloney diet a long time, so long that in fact she was theologically emaciated. But she celebrated in the world because this is the new theology. This is the new Jesus. This is the new ethic. The love that she spoke of was an accommodation to personal autonomy in the name of Christian liberty. And people are just lapping this stuff up. So it came as no surprise to me later on when I did some research on her that she does not support a biblical position on human sexuality. Shocker, right? Listen, Christ did not call us to make the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, acceptable by adjusting it or redefining it. He didn't call us to make the message attractive by rounding off the sharp edges. Christ has called us to proclaim truth, the same truth that got him killed in the end. Christ has called us to proclaim righteousness, to be righteous, to proclaim righteousness, and to be willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness if necessary. In case you didn't get the memo, listen, suffering is part of the normal Christian life. And according to Philippians 1:29, it is actually a gift. We're told that it has been granted to us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. 1 Peter 4:19 says, those of us who suffer according to God's will should commit ourselves to him and continue to do good. Notice that it says suffer according to God's will, not suffer because you're being a bonehead or you're being obnoxious or you're being ornery and wearing it like a badge of honor. We're not to be in the world looking for a fight, arguing with people, hating people into the kingdom. We don't do that, okay? It's not how it works. I want you to go with me to Jeremiah. This is the guy who had the job that no one wanted in the Old Testament. Trust me. 40 years, a sermon series on judgment. How'd you like to have that job? God calls Jeremiah, sets him apart from birth. He's going to be a prophet, and he's going to proclaim a message that is not real popular. And he's going to do this in front of the people of God. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Judgment was in season. The word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come. And everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil and forsaking me. They made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. So the reason Jeremiah was unpopular was because his messages were unpopular. The reason the false prophets were popular was because their messages were popular. Popular but shallow. Because they never called the people to repent. They told them what they wanted to hear as opposed to what they needed to hear. Let me ask you a question. Who do you have in your life that you can always count on to speak the truth? Who do you have in your life that is able to put their finger on sin when sin is present? Who do you have in your life that can call you to repentance? You know, Paul asked the church of Galatia, he said, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" The most loving thing that we can do for people is tell them the truth. And I guess that's why I don't understand when I compliment someone on their mustache and then she's not my friend anymore. I don't get it. Listen, sometimes the truth is painful. Sometimes the truth is unpleasant. But listen, if it is spoken in love, it is coming from someone that you should consider a true friend. So Christ calls us to remember his word. That is, a servant is not greater than his master. If the master suffers, so also the servant. We can't expect to be treated any differently than the one we follow. We follow a persecuted Christ. Verse 21, it says, "All these things, Jesus says, they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Now, if you would have asked the religious leaders of Jesus' day if they knew the God of Israel, they would have said, "Of course we do. That's ridiculous. What are you talking about? We are his chosen people. It has always been this way for centuries." But because they didn't know Jesus, they, in fact, didn't know the Father. The religious leaders knew a great deal about God, but they did not know God in a way that was real and personal because they had no faith in his Son. John 8:19, Jesus said, "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Although Jesus had taught them the word and had proved his deity by his works, his own people were blind to his true identity. And people really are no different today. The popular thing today is to be spiritual, right? There's no shortage of people who claim to know God, but yet refuse to bow the knee to his Son. Satan has blinded their minds and sin has hardened their hearts. And that is exactly why the word of Christ is offensive to them and it provokes opposition. Thirdly and finally, we will be hated in spite of the evidence for Christ. We will be hated in spite of the evidence for Christ. Jesus establishes their guilt as inexcusable because his words and his works were irrefutable. They were guilty of sin because they rejected God's Son. They had no excuse, he tells them. To excuse means to justify. It means to mitigate. It means to release from responsibility. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 1 when he says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in wickedness. Since what they know about God is plain to them, yet they reject the knowledge of God. It says, from the beginning, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen so that men are without excuse. So man's culpability before God is not just a matter of how many sins he commits. It's also a matter of how much light he rejects. Because before sin is ever committed, light is always rejected. The greatest sin of all is to reject the light God has given, whether that's the light of creation or the light of conscience or the light of Christ. And this is exactly why the Jews of Jesus' day will face a stricter judgment. They heard his words and they saw his works, but refused to admit the truth and act on the evidence. It was John chapter 9 all over again. The Jews were forced to admit that it was Jesus who had healed the man that was born blind. But in spite of what they saw, they refused to act on the evidence and follow the logic of it. And so Jesus says, "It is for judgment," in John 9, "that I have come into the world so that the blind may see." That is, those who are spiritually blind, Jesus was going to give them sight. And those who see, those who walk by their own light, their own self-righteousness, he said, "You are going to be made blind." The ones who claimed they could see turned a blind eye to the one who made the blind see. And that made their sin even worse because, listen, they weren't sinning in ignorance. They were sinning against a mountain, an avalanche of evidence. They were sinning against a flood of light. You know, most of us can say that we know people who knew us before we knew Christ. And most of us who knew us before we knew Christ know that our lives are undeniably different. And it's because of Christ. The way we live is different because we belong to Him. And not only is the evidence indisputable, it demands a verdict. And when our lives give clear and compelling witness to the truth of Christ, it begs a response. But most of us have lived long enough to know that that response is not always going to be favorable, not always going to be positive. In fact, Jesus was positive that the response wouldn't always be positive. And that's why I said in Matthew 10:34, the Son of Man came to bring not peace, but a sword. The same light that has rescued us from our sin is the same light that confronts others in theirs. And the hardest part, I think, for us is knowing that the thing that is most important to us doesn't seem important at all to those around us. The thing that we care so much about, they couldn't care less about. Part of the high cost of following Christ involves misunderstanding. It involves opposition, suffering, persecution. Knowing that the thing most precious to us, the gospel of Christ, something that we take to people around us, sometimes it's going to be met with full-throated hostility. And that is hard. It is very hard. But you know what? If the perfect, sinless Son of God faced opposition, so too will His imperfect followers. There's no way that we can follow Christ faithfully and be shielded from persecution entirely. That's never been the goal. So if your goal has always been to play it safe, to just kind of fit in, to never rock the boat, something is amiss. We may be in the world, but we are certainly not of the world. And what this means is that we are to live among unbelievers in a way that is discernibly different, a way that is diametrically opposed. Those who want to shield themselves from the world's hatred have two options. The first way to ensure against suffering and hatred and opposition is to isolate yourself from the world. All you have to do is just create your own little gospel ghetto. You know, just a little holy huddle. You know, your Christian subculture that keeps you from being contaminated by the world in which you live. The world Christ died to save and the world that we're called to win. You know, the call of Christ to live apart from the world is not a call to isolate ourselves from the world. If we seek to isolate ourselves from the world, listen, we won't suffer because we won't come into contact with people. Our isolation will keep us far from their thoughts, but listen to me, it will also keep them far from our Savior and from His gospel. So the goal is always healthy separateness from the world on the one hand and intentional engagement in the world on the other. The second way that we can avoid persecution is just by becoming like the world. If we just live like the people around us, we're not going to suffer because there's nothing in us that stands out. There is nothing worth persecuting. Perhaps one of the saddest commentaries on the 21st century church in America is that no one wants to persecute it because there's nothing much worth persecuting about it. Why is that? It's because of the hollow and deceptive philosophy that is creeping into the church. And this creep is moving us towards doctrinal drift. And this drift is designed to accommodate the changing conditions of culture. And this opens the floodgates of worldliness within the church. Worldliness that contradicts whatever we claim to be true about Christ. Worldliness that contradicts the power of the gospel to transform our lives completely. John Stott said it this way, the first group escapes persecution by withdrawing from the world, and the second group escapes persecution by being assimilated into the world. It's just that simple. But God doesn't call us to either one of those two extremes. Instead, He calls us to give evidence as followers of Christ by being salt and light, by planting ourselves in the midst of a watching world and living lives that are marked by clarity of conviction and the courage of compassion. And if we do, on the promise of God's word, some will see and some will hear and some will be persuaded and they will trust Christ. And others will see and others will hear and others will oppose those of us who love them enough to speak the truth in love. So as faithful followers of Christ, we must expect persecution. This is part of the high cost of following Christ. But listen, it's going to be so worth it in the end. The Apostle Paul said that I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Amen.